think the fear not is almost something that corresponds more to the Roman idea of peace. You know, the Roman idea of peace is the absence of war. Fear not is almost, you know, don't be scared. You know, don't be at war. And shalom is more of blessing on you, right?
We'll put it in its context. They were hiding in the upper room for a reason.
That's true.
And that's because they had just seen what they did to Jesus.
True.
And they were fearful for their own lives. Therefore, the first thing out of his mouth is fear not.
That's actually, that's very valid. For those who can't hear on the recording, Father Melanson, philosopher and theologian that he is,
resident
philosopher and theologian that he is, mentioned that they were in hiding and in fear because of what had just happened to Jesus. They were afraid that they were coming for them. They were hunting for them, and Jesus walks into the room and says, "Fear not. I'm not, you know, I'm not one of the Romans coming for you. I'm somebody totally different. Now, peace." Yeah. No, since when do Romans walk through walls? And then, this is another interesting question. Number four, is there a difference between the faith of John 3:16 and the faith of 1 Corinthians 12:9? And how is such faith acquired? Now, for those who don't have all of 1 Corinthians memorized, 1 Corinthians 12:9 reads, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him might not die but have eternal life." And 1 Corinthians 12:9 is essentially, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." What's the difference between the faith and one of the faith in the other? I think it's really easy. Yeah. In a moment when you're not at death's door, in a moment when you're not having your life imperiled, it's easy to say, "I believe that when I die, I'm going to heaven." It's not nearly as easy to say that I believe that God is going to provide all my needs according to his riches and glory, or that he's going to take care of my family, or that I will be healed, or my children will be healed, that his grace really is sufficient for me. It's probably a lot easier to say, I have faith that when I die I'm going to heaven, than my children are going to be okay in this crisis. You know, there's one that's one maybe a little easier to say than another. You know, and how do you acquire that faith? I think probably walking through it, which is a hard way to get things. All right. Chapter 5, the Apostles' Commission restated. Kind of going to go through this pretty quickly. So let's see. The next slide says, Everett Harrison writes, "This is a crucial point in the history and the beginning of the new creation. As we saw in the last chapter, this event bookends the original creation when in Genesis 2:7, we are told the Lord God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And Genesis, God breathed upon Adam to culminate the original creation. In the Gospels, the final Adam breathes upon his closest disciples to make them the beginnings of his new creation. All right? God breathes upon Adam, and Adam receives life. Now, there is... chapter 5. I skipped several pages. This was a moment when God molded Adam and had this little mud man, and he was nothing but a little mud man until God breathed into him, and then he was man. It was Ish, Hebrew word for man. And the disciples were totally different after Jesus breathed into them. Kenneth Pearson never went to this point. But I've heard it talked about. And, you know, we have a lot of conversations about this because this is a kind of challenging thing for convergence worship. And when dealing with the whole issue of baptism of the Holy Spirit, confirmation, baptism, these kind of things, you know, when you get the Holy Spirit in baptism, but you don't get the Holy Spirit until you're, you know, whatever, speaking in tongues, or you get the Holy Spirit at a different time, or so, how do we reconcile charismatic ideas about getting the Holy Spirit versus sacramental ideas about getting the Holy Spirit? And these are things that people who wrestle with convergence theology have to really come to terms with. So how do we come to terms with that? And one of the ways of dealing with that is saying that, you know, when these guys, the disciples in the upper room, when he said, receive the Holy Spirit, that was their born-again moment. Using evangelical terms, that was when they had their moment when they were born again. Because, you know, when we have a born-again experience, we receive Jesus inside of us. But they hadn't done that yet. Now, they might have said they believe in Jesus, and they might have, you know, said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need you to take control of my life, and, you know, whatever kind of verbal cues they needed to say. But the Holy Spirit hadn't come to live inside of them until this point. We also talk about the difference, and this is not perfect, perfectly worked out, and, you know, a wonderful answer to every question in the universe, but we talk about the difference between dwelling inside and resting upon. You know, they had the Holy Spirit inside of them on Easter evening. The Holy Spirit was inside of them, but the Holy Spirit did not rest upon them until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were empowered to go and do mighty works. We'll talk about the difference there. Okay? So, continue with the Adam shaping, breathing mentality, the image there. In addition, the nation of Israel is likened in Ezekiel 37 to a valley of dry bones. Under the recreation of God, the bones received flesh once again, but they were not animated until God breathed life into them. Now, on Easter evening, Jesus breathed upon his disciples to make them a new creation, fit for life in the new covenant. Once again, we should note that at Pentecost, this new creation would receive full empowerment for service. Okay? You know, they have new life, but they haven't gotten all the good toys. All right? They've been repowered, but they haven't gotten all of the abilities. Now, he talks about the commission and what it entails and preaching and teaching, and he spends a lot of time talking about healing. Well, he spent decades working in Christian healing ministries and working in healing circles, so you would expect him to talk about such things. And his chapter or his sections on it are very good, on undermining them at all. I just don't want to talk about them right now. I'm going to talk about some other things. Okay, but he makes a good point that almost 20% of Jesus' teaching is about healing, and we should be expected to be, you know, praying for people and healing. And he makes a case about lay people going out and praying for people and healing, and he's really sort of targeting a segment of clergy who have the opinion that only clergy can lay hands on people and pray for them to be healed. Okay. Anyway, well, now I've heard that actually heard clergy express opinions that only clergy should be praying for laying hands on people for them to be healed, and the proper position for lay people to pray for healing is on their knees at the altar rail, and they should be praying for other people to be healed that way. You know, go and may well be, but anyway, probably a theology problem in and of that, but never mind that. Anyway, ecclesiology problem, a theology problem, something or other. Anyway, let's see. He also talks about forgiveness. He gets talking about that. He says, special care must be taken to maintain the biblical balance, both by Christian individuals as we share the Christian faith, and with others by the Christian church in her proclamations of the gospel more widely. Okay? He's talking about, you know, preaching and living our lifestyles out and saying this as we go abroad. Okay? We have to be careful how we talk about things. He says, some individuals and churches emphasize repentance to the point where God seems harsh and where forgiveness appears to be infrequently granted. To emphasize that people are lost sinners is not the gospel's good news, because such a message is neither good nor news. Okay? You're lost and a sinner. Neither shocking nor good. Okay? Most people realize that they make mistakes, and that's not helpful to them or shocking. Okay? We're not telling them something they don't know, and it's not helpful to them. Okay? And to act like God's not going to forgive them is not consistent with the gospel. Others, by contrast, skip repentance altogether, proclaiming God to be loving when in fact they're really making him permissive and enabling. Rowan Williams, I skipped out his credentials, which is basically he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, and, or was the Archbishop of Canterbury, comments, salvation does not bypass the history and memory of guilt. Rather, it builds upon it and from it. Pope Paul VI said that reconciliation never offends against true justice, nor denies the rights of the poor. Okay? There's almost this mentality in some people now that it's cool. God forgives. So just whatever. You know, basically do whatever. Be cool. Don't call a sin because God forgives. Okay? Yeah, but notice they skip repentance. Claiming God to be loving when in fact they're really making him permissive and enabling. Okay? If anybody's ever known someone that they cared about who was an alcoholic and someone close to them was enabling them, you know that that is not loving them. Okay? They may think that they're loving them, but they are not helping that person. They are doing the farthest thing from it. They are letting them continue in a way that will lead them down a very, very dangerous path. Okay? And when we let people continue on a path of damnation and act like they're doing nothing wrong, we're not helping them. You know, an example I used with a youth group a couple months ago was, you know, if my neighbor is out trying to chop down or trying to trim his tree, and he's got a large pruner with a metal handle and a metal blade, and he's up cutting around power lines, and I don't say anything to him, because to tell him that he's doing something dangerous would be essentially to call him stupid, and I wouldn't want him to think that I think he's dumb. I'm going to be attending his funeral. I'm not helping him by, you know, letting him think that I don't think he's dumb. I'm leading him down the primrose path to his own death. We're not helping people by acting like they're not sinning. Kenneth Pearson says that the tough love balance of the gospel involves two things. The first is taking sin seriously. This involves acknowledging sin, and sin is what Scripture says sin is, confessing sin, repenting of sin, desiring to turn away from it and not repeat it, asking people to hold us accountable in those areas which we are prone to sin, making amends and restitution to those against whom we have sinned, and taking intentional, regular steps that lead to holiness. Not just saying, you know, the general confession every Sunday morning and continuing on in our regular sinful behavior every other 6 days of the week, or every other 6 days and 22 hours of the week, but taking steps to avoid it and live a life of holiness that pushes that sin out of our life. The second is taking God's forgiveness seriously. This involves acknowledging that what Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty price for our sins truly made our being forgiven possible, and believing that God has truly restored us to fellowship with him when we repent. Anything less than all of this is simply not the gospel. At the very end, he gets to sort of the linchpin of the chapter. He says, each of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus teaches us something about what the church would be like after Jesus' ascension, and what the church should be like today. What do Luke 24, 36 through 43 and John 20, 19 through 25 teach us? Three things, I believe. Number one, first is the importance of Christian community. The ten, with others, were together despite their fears. Cleopas and his companions instinctively knew to head to this core group when they met the risen Christ. We have to gather together. We have to be collective, communal. We have to be worshiping together in order to really experience the fullness of Christ. Second, is the church as a redemptive community, is its role of binding and loosing, of forgiving and sometimes not forgiving sin when there is no genuine repentance. We are supposed to be a community of forgiveness. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That's our duty. That's our call. And sometimes that means we have to say, look, there's a problem here. Third, that Christianity is both supernatural and physical. Jesus can quickly relocate from one place to another and can pass through locked doors. Soon after these events, the Holy Spirit would fall on believers the day of Pentecost, and the church would manifest signs and wonders. That is supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus still had a body. He could still speak and he could still eat. not Gnostics. We're not people who believe that the flesh is evil. We have bodies that God made, and he saw that they were good. And we have an obligation to have dominion over creation and to treat it well and be good stewards of creation, including our bodies and what God has given us. But we also live in a supernatural realm. We're not wholly limited by what's around us. God has given us amazing grace and amazing gifts of the Spirit to do things that we're not limited by. We got to walk in that. So he goes on, talk about a couple more discussion questions. When we say that the church is the body of Christ and that we are members, does that mean that we are the incarnation in the world today? I'm getting dirty looks here. How is there a double meaning? Okay. Okay. As a capital I, no, we are not the incarnation, but as the body of Christ, we are the hands and feet. You know the old story about the statue of Jesus that had its hand blown off during the war, and they chose not to rebuild it because you are the hands and. Okay. All right. What are our roles in preaching, teaching, healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, and absolution? Now, let's leave Father Lon and myself, and Father Melanson out of this one. And let's refer to the lay people in the group. And say what is everyone's role when we're not talking about clergy, because it's a different thing when we're talking about, you know, what are the priest's role in giving absolution out? What is the layman's role in preaching and teaching and healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, and absolution? That's a more significant question. Okay. Okay, so when somebody comes to you, okay.
He's saying at the level of laity, not clergy, if someone's done something to offend you, we as believers, just regular everyday believers, we have an obligation to forgive.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That's what that means.
Right.
And even
when someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry for what I've done, we need to absolve them. You know, we need to, you know, essentially say, you know, not, you know, not in terms of, you know, how long has it been since your last confession, but, yeah, three Hail Marys, two Our Fathers, and, you know, drop $5 in the plate. No. But we need to be able to say, I forgive you. You know, there are too many Christians who say, you know, I forgive or I don't forgive. You know, and don't let go of things. You know, whatever you bind in heaven will be bound in earth. Whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed in earth. You know, when people come to you and they're talking about, you know, I've done this against you and I'm sorry, and they're talking about something that they've done to you, they're asking you, can you forgive me for what I've done to you? Yeah. Yeah, you can absolutely forgive somebody for something they've done to you. You know, when somebody comes to a priest, they're confessing not only what they've done to their fellow man, but what they've done to God. Okay? And in that case, the priest is speaking on behalf of the church and saying, God forgives you for what you've done, not only to man, but to God. Okay? So that's a little bit of a different thing. But when somebody comes to you and says, you know, Greg, I wrecked your car, and I'm really sorry about that. You know? It's not, you know, they may have to go to confession and deal with, you know, their Father in heaven, but they also, maybe they already have, and their confessor said, look, you stole a guy's car, you stole your friend's car, you got to go and talk to him. They may have already received absolution from their priest, and part of that absolution is going and confessing the person they stole the car from. Okay? And then it's your responsibility to say, all right, a brother has come to me and said, I was wrong and I'm sorry. I have to say, okay, I forgive you.
Because if you don't, then your sins will
not be. Yeah, yeah. Because then you're walking in unforgiveness. And the problem that you have there is that you end up with that whole issue of forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, which essentially can be looked at in a certain way as saying, if we don't forgive others, then don't forgive us. If I'm holding something back, then you can hold all my sins, which is a horrible thing. I don't think anybody's messed with me enough to where I want to go to hell. Okay. And then this is a great quote, and I think everybody should hear it, but I don't really know how relevant it is to the chapter. The glory of God is man fully alive. What are the implications of this? What does it mean? Is that when we have the Holy Spirit in us? Is that when we have Pentecost power upon us? Is that, what does it mean to be fully alive? The glory of God is man fully alive. You know what? We're going to stop there. That's going to be your meditation point for the next week. What does it mean that the glory of God is man fully alive? Next week, we're going to talk about Doubting Thomas.